You will take your Bible out this morning and open up to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 is where we'll be this morning. I wonder, as we begin to study God's Word this morning, I wonder if there would be any here that would confess that they are a penny pincher. We have any penny pinchers in the room? A few of you are like, yeah, maybe. Yeah. You probably know what a penny pincher is. My wife knows what a penny pincher is. She is a penny pincher herself. If I were to give Dawn $100 and say, go out and buy yourself something nice, she'd probably go down to Dirt Cheap, buy about 5 different sets of clothes, and come back with $90 and give it back to me. She is a penny pincher. Now, I have not always been that way in my life. I've always been the type that if I wanted something, I went out and bought it. But I can honestly say in about 12 years of marriage now, she's rubbed off on me and I'm not like that anymore. Now I have to look for the best deal and try to find the cheapest deal and get what I want the cheapest I can get it. So we understand what it means to be a penny pincher, and some of us are like that. Some of us might see a penny on the ground and we might bend over and pick it up. Others, we see a penny on the ground and we just kick it further down the road. Well, Hetty Green, and you may not know who that is, but Hetty Green was said to be America's greatest penny pincher. In fact, when Hetty Green died in 1916, she left an estate valued at $100 million. And I mean, that's just crazy to think about. But she was a penny pincher to the point that she would eat cold oatmeal just to save the money from warming it up. She was such a penny pincher that her son eventually had to have his leg amputated because she waited so long trying to find a free clinic that his case became incurable, and they had to amputate his leg. It's even said that she was so foolish that she hastened her own death by arguing with someone over the value of drinking skimmed milk. And so this woman, we think about her, and we might say, is she eccentric? Well, certainly. Is she crazy? Perhaps. Possibly. But nobody could prove that. But the truth is she is a great illustration of too many Christian believers today. She's the greatest illustration of how many Christians live their own lives today. The fact is that as Christians, we have a limitless wealth at our disposal. And yet many Christians live like they are poor. Or poor spiritually. And it was to this kind of Christian that Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians. In fact, the key verse of this entire letter is found right here in chapter 1, and it's verse 3 that I read earlier, where Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So it's this idea of, see how rich you are in Christ. Paul wants believers to know God. He wants believers to know their identity in Christ. And Paul covers a whole lot in between those two things. And so we come to study this book together over the next several weeks. And I want us to begin this morning, before we read our passage, I want us to begin by thinking about why it's important for us to study this letter. Why should we study Ephesians? Well, there's two reasons why. First, it teaches us the doctrine of the church. It teaches us the doctrine of the church. Ephesians is my favorite book of the Bible because there's so much in this little book, this little letter. It is packed full of gospel truth for the church. In fact, the first three chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, Paul writes about the doctrine of the church. He seeks to help us understand the gospel on a deeper level. The truth is, we live in a day where many people claim to be Christian, but their Christian faith is superficial. There's a lot of shallow teaching going on today pertaining to the church and the Christian faith. But as we study Ephesians, as we look at what Paul writes in this letter here, we will encounter what he calls the unfathomable riches of Christ, as he calls them in chapter 3, verse 8. We will also learn that part of the doctrine of the church focuses not only on the gospel, but on the importance of the church as well. Again, we live in a day when in which people do not really value the church. I, like many of you, grew up where church was important, and you were at church every time the doors were open. My parents made sure we were there Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Anytime something was going on at the church, we were there. That has changed in all of our lifetimes. People now are more inclined to think, if nothing else is going on this weekend, then I might attend a worship service. Yet, when you look at the book or the letter of Ephesians, we read and we will discover how the church was central to God's eternal purposes. The church is put in an eternal perspective here in this letter. And through the church, God has chosen to make known His manifold wisdom, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10. So from this little book, this little letter, we will learn and discover the doctrine of the church. But then secondly, not only does it teach us the doctrine of the church, it teaches us the duty of the church. After studying the first three chapters of the book that deal with the doctrine of the church, the last three chapters, chapters 4 through 6, deal with the duty of the church, how we go about living out the doctrine that we've encountered in chapters 1 through 3. So this book, this letter, is both doctrinal and practical. And so as Christians, we will benefit greatly from studying this book together. And if you are not a Christian, but you are interested to learn what Christians believe, you too will benefit from a study of this letter. Because in this letter, we will address questions and answer questions like, why do we worship? Who or what should we pray for? What is so amazing about grace? Who are we? Why is the church a big deal? How can we be united? How are Christian people to live? How can we imitate God? What is God's plan for marriage? How should we parent our children? How should we view our jobs? And how do we fight the spiritual fight? Ephesians is a book from which we will draw much practical wisdom from for how we are to live as Christians. But before we can get to the practical part of Ephesians, we must begin by studying the doctrinal part in chapters 1 through 3. And we must begin with the doctrinal part of the book because what we believe shapes how we live. I don't know if you know that or not, but you need to understand that truth. What you believe shapes how you live. What you believe about Christ, what you believe about His Word, what you believe about God, what you believe about life shapes how you live. And you either believe this is the fully written, inspired Word of God and it directs your life and it guides your life, or it doesn't. And so we must study the doctrinal part of the book so that we can then know what is right doctrinally, so that we can then live in the right way. So this morning, I want us to really just look at the introduction of this book, the first two verses of chapter 1, and get an understanding of who Paul is, who he's writing to, and what he is going to do in this little letter. So if you will, stand with me as we read God's Word here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God, we come to you as we are about to begin this study together in this great little letter written by the Apostle Paul, a letter filled with the message of grace and the message of truth, the message of the gospel. And as it is filled with truth about who we are to be in Christ and how we are to live for Christ, I pray that you would impact our lives and impact this church with the truth from your holy word. God, as we look this morning at the message contained within just these two opening verses, may your truth resonate within our hearts. And may it lead us to respond to your written word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. As we begin to look at Paul's words here in verses 1 and 2, we begin by looking at the author of this letter. The beginning of verse 1 says plainly who the author is, who is the writer of this letter known as Ephesians, and it is Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, Paul was in the book of Acts known as Saul. So let me give you a little brief history about who this Paul is in case you don't know. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, he was known as Saul. And Saul was devoted to the law of God, and he was devoted to his Jewish heritage. He was devoted to Judaism. Paul, in fact, writes of himself in Philippians chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. He says, "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more than anybody. For I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless." Paul says, this is who I was. I was zealous for the law of God. I was zealous for Judaism to the point that I was persecuting and seeking to destroy the movement of Christ and the movement of the church. As a devoted rabbi, Saul became the leader of the anti-Christian movement in Jerusalem, whereby he sought to stamp out this new movement known as Christianity. But in the midst of this activity, Saul encountered the risen Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and was converted in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. He met Christ, and as he encounters Christ, Christ calls out to him and he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul has that conversation, who is this Lord? And he realizes in that moment that it's Jesus Christ speaking to him, and in that moment he comes to faith in Christ. Saul of Tarsus later becomes known as Paul. It's believed that he probably went by both names, Saul being his Jewish name, Paul being his Greek name, but in the book of Acts, he eventually becomes known predominantly as Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And while he was ministering in the church of Antioch, he was called by the Holy Spirit to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and he obeyed. In the book of Acts, it records three missionary journeys that took Paul throughout the Roman Empire in one of the greatest evangelistic endeavors in all of church history. And about AD 53, Paul first ministered in Ephesus, but he did not remain there, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 19 through 21. So Paul has a relationship with this church that was established about AD 53 when he first ministered there, but he didn't stay there long. He then left. But then 2 years later, while on his third missionary journey, he comes back to Ephesus and he actually stays there for at least 2 years. And during that time, he saw the whole area evangelized, according to Acts 19. During these years, he founded a strong church within the city of Ephesus, the church he's writing to here. You can read all about the details of his ministry there in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 and 20. So Paul loves this church. He loves the people of this church. They're dear to him. In fact, this Ephesus is the longest place Paul ever served in, for about two and a half years. So he loves this church and he loves these people. And now, nearly 10 years after his ministry there, Paul has left Ephesus, and he is now writing to his beloved friends. In fact, we discover what we'll see here three times in this book, in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 20. As Paul is writing this letter, he is sitting in a Roman prison cell. He's been arrested for preaching and proclaiming Jesus Christ, and he's awaiting his own execution. Paul has already accepted his fate that he is going to die for Christ, and he is fine with that. But now he wants to share with these believers the great truths the Lord has taught him about Christ and about the church. And though Paul was on trial for his own life, he was more concerned about the spiritual needs of the church that he had founded back in Ephesus. So Paul writes to them. And we need to take note of how Paul is characterized here in verse 1, how he speaks of himself. It is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And that designation is important. That characteristic is important because one of the things Paul constantly dealt with in his life, everywhere he ministered, was that Paul is a liar. Paul is a false preacher. You do not need to listen to him. He is not who he claims to be. These Judaizers would come in to places where Paul was ministering, and they'd spread all these lies and all these falsehoods about him, seeking to drive people away from him. And so when Paul begins to write this letter, he makes clear, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And what Paul is doing when he says an apostle of Christ Jesus is he's saying, my authority to write to you does not come from myself, but it comes from Christ Jesus himself. So I write to you not with the authority of Paul, but I write to you with the authority of Jesus Christ, because I am an apostle of Christ Jesus our Lord. As an apostle, one sent with a commission, Paul had an obligation to teach believers the Word of God and to seek to build them up in the faith. And that's what he seeks to do in this letter. He wants them to understand the message of the gospel. He wants them to understand, as we saw in verse 3, the riches that are found in Christ Jesus. He wants the church to know who Christ is. He wants the church to know who God is. And he wants them to know who they are in Christ. So I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, am writing to you. But notice also that he says that he was made an apostle by the will of God. Another important phrase. That I, Paul, I'm writing to you, and I'm not writing you of my own authority. I'm writing to you because I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus has given me this authority. He's given me this responsibility to write to you, to encourage you, to build you up in the faith. And I want you to know it was not by my choosing. It was done by the will of God. Paul did not choose to be an apostle. He was appointed to be an apostle by God. So what he writes here is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the authority of God upon his life. And because of this, they would do well to listen to what Paul has to say, and we would do well in the 21st century today to listen to what Paul has to say in this letter, because the truth is that our biblical nourishment is found in the teaching of the apostles, which is recorded on the pages of New Testament scriptures. God Almighty inspired human men to write these words, which are His very own words, through the Holy Spirit. And now these words written upon these sacred pages bring biblical nourishment to our lives as the people of God today. Paul will actually say in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. What Paul is saying there, and we'll see it when we get over there to chapter 2, what Paul is saying there is that Christ Jesus is the cornerstone of the church. He is the one who has laid the foundation. The foundation is built upon Him, and everything else that is taught by the apostles or the prophets is in line with Christ. And if it is not in line with Christ, then it's not to be listened to and heeded. But he says the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ, and the church is built upon the teachings of Christ, which the apostles and the prophets themselves have taught and preached and proclaimed. So we find biblical nourishment when we devote ourselves and listen and heed the words of the apostles. As a matter of fact, this is what the early church did in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says the church devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So we would do well to listen to and humbly submit to the words contained in this letter. So Paul is the author, an apostle of Jesus Christ under the authority of Christ upon his life, by the will of God in his life, is writing this letter. But who is he writing to? As Paul is writing this book, the recipients, the one to whom he's writing to, he says, are the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul is simply He's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. And look at how he identifies them. He doesn't just say to the believers or to the Christians. He says to the saints. An important designation for believers and Christians. He identifies them as they are saints. You see, from God's perspective, from God's side, believers are those whom he has made holy, which is the meaning of saints. Oftentimes when we think of saints, we think of someone much older or more mature or someone who has passed from this life and gone on to glory. And, oh, she was such a dear old saint, or oh, he was such a dear saint of God. But you need to understand right now, with every breath in our lungs, we, by Christ, through Christ, by God, are made saints of God. We are saints now. He has made us holy. He has redeemed us. And the important question is, how did these people, or how does anyone, how do these people at Ephesus, or anyone in this world, or anyone in life, how do they become saints? Paul characterizes them as saints to the saints. Well, how did they become saints? How did they become known this way? And the answer is found in two words here. The words faithful and grace. When Paul addresses his letter to the saints and faithful in Christ Jesus, understand he's not writing to two different groups of people. He's writing to the same group. And the word faithful carries the meaning of believers in Christ Jesus. These people were not saved by living faithful lives. They were saved because they had put their faith in Christ. And this is clear when you get down to verse 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Look there. It says, in Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, that is, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as our pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. So Paul says, I'm writing to you under the authority of Christ upon my life because I'm His apostle by the will of God, and I'm writing to the saints who are at Ephesus, the believers who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who have been made holy by God Himself. But not only are they faithful, not only have they placed their faith in Christ, yes, they are saints because they place their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but they are also saints because they've experienced grace upon their life. The word grace in this letter is used 12 times. And it refers to the kindness of God toward undeserving people. Grace is getting something that you do not deserve. I heard a great example of what grace means several years ago at a youth camp. Camp pastor told a story about grace, and he said there's this little boy, and he had gone outside. It had just come a huge downpour of rain. And out behind their house, they had a ditch that was full of dirt, and the rain, of course, you know, as it was a heavy rain, made it nothing but mud. And boys being boys, he went out and he started playing in the mud. Well, his mother stuck her head out the door and said, you need to come inside. And so he came running, and he ran right through the front door, and without thinking, he ran right through the living room where they had just put down brand new carpet. Now, you can imagine what happened. As he had been playing in the mud, his feet were all muddy, and he ran across their brand new carpet. And as he got to the other side of the room, he turned, and all of a sudden, he saw, to his horror, little muddy footprints all across the floor. And in that moment, he thought, I'm dead. My mother's going to kill me. And his mother came into the living room, and she looked at the floor, and she saw the muddy footprints. She saw him and saw mud all over him. And she said, son, come with me to the kitchen. And he thought, this is it. We're going to the kitchen. There's knives in the kitchen. I'm dead. She's going to kill me. And they walk in the kitchen, and she says, son, sit down. And he sits down, and he the whole time he's thinking, here it comes. It's been a good life up to this point. I've had a lot of fun, but now it's over. And she turns around and she grabs this plate and she sets it in front of him. It's got a cover on it. And when she pulls the cover off, it's chocolate cake, which was his favorite kind of cake. And she cuts for him a big slice of chocolate cake and she puts it on a plate. And she says, "Here, son, I made this for you." She gave him what he didn't deserve. He didn't deserve grace. He didn't deserve that in his life. He deserved to get in trouble. But instead of punishing him and giving him what he deserved, she gave him what he didn't deserve, grace. And Paul says, that's what I want you to understand that has been extended to you by God. That instead of giving you what you deserve, eternal punishment in hell and judgment for your sin, he has extended to you grace. And so Paul says, I'm writing to you saints, those who have been faithful to Christ Jesus because you placed your faith in Him as Lord and Savior of your life. I'm writing to you saints who have experienced the grace of God upon your life. Grace and mercy often are found together in Scripture, and they certainly belong together in the experience of salvation. For through salvation, God extends grace and mercy to us. But as we see here in Ephesians, grace and faith go together as well. Because the only way to experience grace and salvation is through faith. We only come to salvation in Christ through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Paul says you have faith in Christ, and you've experienced the grace of God upon your life. And because of this, you are saints. And then he lastly calls them those who are in Christ. To the saints who are at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. The phrase "in Christ Jesus" there at the end of verse 1 is used 27 times in this letter. Again, Paul wanting us to understand who we are in Christ. It describes the spiritual position of every believer. That the believer is identified with Christ, he is in Christ, and therefore is able to draw on the wealth of Christ for his own daily living. Paul is writing to saints, Christians, those made holy by God who through faith have trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. Not because of anything good in them, but because of the grace of God upon their lives. And these saints lived faithfully in and for Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian today, understand this is your identity too. Paul is not just writing to believers at Ephesus, but he's writing to all believers. And we are all saints, made holy by God through His grace, having through faith trusted in Christ Jesus for salvation. And now, because you are in Christ Jesus, you have access to every spiritual blessing that is in Him, according to verse 3. If you are in Christ, then Christ's riches are your riches. His resources are your resources. His righteousness is your righteousness. His power is your power. His position is our position. Where He is, we are. What He has, we have. Why? Because we have placed faith in Christ Jesus for salvation, and God has extended grace upon our lives. Your identity, my identity, therefore, is in Christ. Good news? It's not in your performance. It's not in your popularity. It's not in your productivity. It's not in your prominence. Your identity as a saint is in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Paul, an apostle with the authority of Christ upon his life, is writing to believers by the will of God who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior of their life, who have experienced the grace of God upon their lives. They are now saints redeemed by Him, and he is writing to them. And notice his greeting in verse 2 to them as he begins this letter. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you need to understand this is more than just a simple hello from Paul. Many of us, we'd write a letter and we'd say, "Dear so-and-so, how are you?" Or "Hello, hope things are well with you." Paul doesn't begin his letter. He doesn't really begin any of his letters that way. He begins his letter most of the time by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Again, grace is God's great kindness toward those who are undeserving of His favor, but who have placed faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And to greet a Christian brother or sister in this way is much more than a wish for their general well-being. It is also an acknowledgement of the divine grace in which we stand and which has made us mutual members of Christ's body and of God's divine family. And so what Paul is saying when he uses that word grace is he is saying, because you've experienced the grace of God upon your life, you're a part of the family of God, you are His child, and we now stand together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace is mentioned 12 times in this letter. It's an important word for Paul. The same is true for the word peace. Paul says, I greet you not only in grace, but I greet you in peace. Paul was praying for God to bring peace to his readers. And we will learn much about God's peace in Ephesians. We'll discover in chapter 2, verse 14, that Christ is our peace. In chapter 2, verse 17, Christ came and preached peace. That we are to preserve the bond of peace in chapter 4, verse 3, and in chapter 6, verse 15, that we are to be prepared to preach the gospel of peace. Grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. Let me say that again. Grace is the fountain of which peace is the stream. Because we have grace from God, we have peace with God. If God did not have grace upon us, then we would have no peace with God. But because God has grace in that He gives us what we do not deserve, He gives us forgiveness and salvation through Jesus Christ, because He has grace upon us and He gives us that, now through our faith in Christ Jesus, we have peace with Him, a peace which Philippians 4, 7 says surpasses all comprehension. The blessing of grace and peace come from the same source as Paul's apostolic authority. Note here in verse 2 that Paul does not say, "I greet you in grace and peace from myself." No, Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The same God, the same Father, the same Lord Jesus Christ, who has called me to be an apostle by His will, who's given me the authority to write to you, I greet you in Him. And this grace and peace comes from Him, not me. As he identifies where this grace and peace comes from, as it comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to understand those are not separate and distinct sources. But two manifestations of the same source, as indicated by the connective "and," which indicates equivalence. And what Paul is doing here is he's indicating that the Lord Jesus Christ is deity, just like God our Father is deity. He's saying Jesus and the Father are one. So the authority that has been given to me is the same power and authority that gives you grace and peace in your life. Paul's message throughout this epistle is that believers might understand and experience more fully all of the blessings granted by our Father, our Heavenly Father, and His Son, and our Savior Jesus Christ. Again, I want you to understand the grace that is upon your life. I want you to understand the peace that has been granted to you in Christ Jesus. And he will spend three chapters unfolding that grace and that peace. And then he will spend three chapters in chapters 4 through 6 unfolding how we live out every day that grace and peace. But there's one final thing that I feel must be pointed out as we begin the study of this letter. Turn with me to the end of the book, chapter 6, verse 24. I want you to take notice of how Paul concludes this letter. Paul concludes his letter to the saints with an implicit admonition to love Jesus purely and simply. Notice what he says there. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, and take note of his final words, with incorruptible love. So from this, what we should understand is that through reading the book of Ephesians, through studying this letter, it should increase our love for Christ Jesus. That as we come to understand more fully the gospel of Christ and who Christ is and what God has done in chapters 1 through 3, and as we come to understand who we are to be as we live our lives for Christ in chapters 4 through 6, it should promote more love for Christ. Yet, what's interesting about the church in Ephesus is that even though it had an amazing history, the final mention of this church in Scripture is found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Look at those verses with me. This is Jesus speaking to the Apostle John as John is recording the revelation. And Jesus says this, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write." So Jesus says, to Ephesus, this is what I want you to write. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, that is Jesus. The one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, that is Jesus. He says this to you, church at Ephesus. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first. Or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now Paul writes to this church 10 years after he had left, sitting in a Roman prison cell, and he writes to the saints who've experienced the grace of God on their lives, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the power and authority of Christ and God our Father upon his life. And he says, I want you to know this Jesus more fully. I want you to fall more in love with him. I want you to love him the way that I love him. And may your love at the end of this letter be incorruptible. And yet what we discover in Revelation chapter 2 is that this great church had left their first love. Think about this for a moment. This church had a rich spiritual heritage. Faithful leaders like Priscilla and Aquila, Apollos, Paul, Timothy, and later John ministered there. Yet about 35 years after this letter, the letter of Ephesians, was written, they had lost their first love for Christ. Though they were commended for spotting heresy, they lost their love. They had a cold religion. And we must ask ourselves, is our service for Jesus Christ just mechanical? Do we love Him, or are we just using Him for our own ambitions and desires? Jesus said to John, to the church at Ephesus, tell them to repent. And that is what we must do. That is what we must do if we have lost love for Christ. Repent and return to exalting Jesus for who He is and what He has done. So don't lose your first love. If you have lost your love for Christ, if your worship of Christ has become cold and mechanical, then make it your prayer that as we study this book together, that your love for Christ would be rekindled. For some here, that may be how you need to respond this morning. You may need to come humbly before God and tell Him that your love and your devotion to Him has grown cold and you have simply been going through the motions week in and week out. Hear Jesus calling you. Repent. Repent of that and ask Him to rekindle the fire, the fires of love and devotion once again in your life. Maybe others of you, you're here this morning and that fire of love and devotion for Christ has never been ignited because you do not know Christ. You've never come to Christ as Lord and Savior of your life. Maybe now you feel something inside you stirring and a fire igniting within you. Don't ignore that feeling. The Holy Spirit is trying to get your attention and call you to faith in Jesus Christ. And now if you will repent of your sin and place your faith in Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, you will be saved. God will turn you from a sinner into a saint. He will change you from unholy to holy, and you will experience His grace and His peace upon your life. And so this morning, maybe you need to come forward and confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord over your life. And we would love nothing more than to talk to you about that and tell you about the transformation that Christ wants to make in your life. Understand, Paul, as he begins this letter, he cares deeply for these people. He desires for them to know who God is. He desires for them to know who they are in Christ Jesus. I have the same desire for you. It's my desire for you to know more deeply who God is. It's my desire for you to know who Christ is and what Christ wants to do in your life. It's my desire for you to know the grace and the peace of God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, do you know that? Do you know that grace and that peace? If you don't, you can know it today through faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Believer, how is your love for Christ? Is it burning? Is it incorruptible? Is it a fire which burns consistently? Or is your love and devotion for Christ grown cold? And it's just mechanical, a mere going through the motions. If so, heed the words of Christ. Repent. And ask Him to rekindle that love, that fire, that devotion once again. Let's pray together. God, we come to You. Father, I pray that as we have looked at just a mere introduction to this letter full of amazing gospel truth, I pray that we would allow the Spirit now to speak to our hearts and lead us to respond in accordance to Your will. God, the lost person who's here, they need Christ as Lord and Savior of their life. I pray that they would feel You working in their life and they would come to faith in Christ so they could experience the grace and peace upon their life. I pray for the believer who's been struggling for some time now that their love and their devotion for You and Your church has grown cold, it's grown mechanical, it's just going through the motions. I pray that today You would stir up the fire in them once again. They would become devoted to You once again, and they would love You more faithfully, and You would develop in them a love that is incorruptible. That they would not lose their first love. And if they have, they would repent and return to that once again. So Holy Spirit, work in our hearts and lead us to respond as we need to for the glory of Christ and the glory of His kingdom. In His name we pray these things. Amen.